Okay. That's enough fun. Okay, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Hey, Reed started us out a few weeks ago, and on his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he encouraged us to read the Sermon on the Mount every day for these 14 weeks that we're in this study. And I just want to encourage you again to do that. And maybe some of you began and you were really faithful for like 2 days. You know, it's okay. There's grace in God's kingdom. And if you let that go, I just want to encourage you, start up again. We've got another 11, 12 weeks in this study, so you still have time. And just make that a part of your regular life. In a sense, I feel a little funny right now, to be honest. I feel like the sermon's already been preached. Really, I mean, this was so wonderful to hear salt and light sorts of ministries. I feel like maybe I should just sit down, but I've prepared, so I think I'll just keep going, okay? You know, for a couple minutes. last week we began and we said that Jesus was not just a piece of the pie, and I kind of use this illustration of a piece of apple pie, and that the Christian life and Christ in our life is not just a piece of the pie, but really all the different pieces of our lives, our jobs, our relationships, our homes, all the rest, really fit in a pie tin or a pie holder called the kingdom of God. And that's really important to understand as we start the Sermon on the Mount here this afternoon again, that all of these teachings fit in a context where Jesus wants to be Lord of each and every aspect of our life. And we don't want to have a segmented life where that's this part and this is my job and these are my relationships, but all of it fits under his lordship and authority. The point in this sermon is that Jesus wants to rule and reign in every single part of our life as we live kingdom lives. And he wants to transform us from the inside out so that we have a changed life that then has an outward expression that comes from a heart that has been changed. The Beatitudes that we've studied are really a reflection of the character of God. And all you can say is, wow, God wants us to be more like him. And that's always an astounding thought when you think about it, that we're really, our job in our lives is to be like Jesus, to be like God. And that's a very humbling thing that we're called to. Most of us, I think, like things that are explained simply, right? If you're like me, you like stuff explained really, really simply. That's why most of you are probably having your taxes done by somebody else, and you're not doing them yourselves because you can't figure out the tax code. That's certainly me. Well, if you like simple stuff, this part of Jesus' sermon is really, really, really simple. Let's read it. Verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And the ESV has people there, really a better translation. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before," and again, the ESV has "others," which I think is a better translation, "that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father that is in heaven." The difficult part of Jesus' sermon here is not understanding his directions. It's pretty straightforward, but trying to figure out how we apply it to our own lives and to our church. And here's where we have a little bit of work to do, is to try to figure it out there. Before we look more carefully at these metaphors of salt and light, I want to set the context a little bit for understanding these word pictures, and what are really pretty easy pictures to understand, but to set a context sometimes that we can easily overlook, a little bit of a crown work. So I want to give you four comments to set the stage for understanding and applying salt and light. Number one, this is a natural outworking of the Beatitudes. We spent 2 weeks in the Beatitudes, those 8 different characteristics. And I want you to understand that as we embody these characteristics in our lives, they're a natural outworking to be salt and life of these characteristics. If we're poor in spirit, if we're meek, if we hunger after righteousness, if we're merciful, if we're pure in heart, if we're peacemakers, we will automatically be salt and light. So never forget, this is stuff that is to come from the inside and work itself out. Secondly, salt and light is who we are as followers of Jesus. We're not asked in this sermon, do any of you feel salty? Anybody want to be shiny? We are told you are salt. you are light. And it's emphatic the way Jesus says it. I can just apply it to myself really simply. I am a husband and a father, biological and legal fact. Nothing can change that. I have a choice as to whether or not I am a good husband and a good father. And the answer to that actually is an affirmative. I am, and Donna's doing the PowerPoint up there. And if you could do a loud amen, Bear. Yeah, she's going, woohoo! Yeah, I like that. That's my gal. We're going to do interactive sermons here. So Jesus says, this is who you are. You are light. You are salt. And then we have the decision to what extent we will live that out. Number three, with these words, these very simple words where Jesus says we're salt and light of the earth and of the world, Jesus is essentially saying, get this, I believe in you. I believe in you as my people. Now, it's just remarkable that Jesus should give his followers such tremendous responsibility. Think about it just practically. The Son of God comes into the world. He lives in a pretty insignificant part of the world, in a corner of the Roman Empire. He only has a public ministry for 3 years. He teaches. He does miracles. He draws what is really a handful of disciples to himself. And then he's crucified, he's killed, and he leaves. And before he goes, he says, by the way, when I'm gone, you will be the salt and the light to the world. You're to bring God's presence, God's kingdom, God's authority, God's grace into the world. It is an amazing compliment. Jesus is saying in this sermon, I believe in you. The salt of the earth, and the light of the world, is for common, imperfect people, people like you and like me, to go and spread this good news of God's kingdom. And some of you are saying right now in your hearts, I know you're saying this, I can see it on your faces, I could never be salt and light, Steve. I'm imperfect. I have issues. I have insecurities. I'm not that spiritual. I know you. That's you. That's me. That's us. And in that context, Jesus says to his followers in the first century and to us in the 21st century, I want you to be my emissaries. I want you to be the people who express salt and light in the world. This is the stunning part, I think, of the genius of the church, that God wants the world to know about his glory and his goodness through regular, everyday folks. You kind of have to laugh, really, at the absurdity of it. This is how God does stuff. He takes weak and imperfect people and funny and kind of tweaked churches, and he says, you're the light. You're the salt. And he tells us to show this to the world. And if you don't see yourself as salt and light, and you think, boy, the people who shared up here, those who stood up, that all sounds good, but boy, Steve, that is not me. If you don't see yourself as salt and light, and you're not involved in ministry, I want to ask you a question. Not in a hard way, but just for you to think about. What excuse are you using? What is it that holds you back from living out this new life? God has heard your excuses before, and frankly, he's just not impressed. I've used this before, but I want to give you a quick little litany that we've gone through a couple of times, but I think it's kind of fun, of the Bible. We're going to start in Genesis, and I'm just going to think through it with you. Abraham was old. Too old. Jacob was definitely insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph had been abused. Moses had a stuttering problem, pretty significant one it seems like, and he was too old. Samson was a classic codependent. Rahab had a sexual past, didn't she? Quite a past. David committed adultery, murder, and his family was a mess, and he couldn't have gotten hired at Focus on the Family. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. He just cried most of the time. Jonah was reluctant. He didn't want to be light to the Ninevites. Basically, he was just a stubborn racist. There's not a polite way to put it. John the Baptist, he's weird. He's eccentric. The guy eats grasshoppers. Come on. This is about as strange as it gets. Naomi was a widow. Peter was impulsive, hot-tempered, and obviously influenced by peer pressure. Martha, well, she was a worrier. She never got the peace of God, man. She was worrying a lot. Thomas had doubts. John was egotistical. He had to tell everybody, I'm the disciple that Jesus really loves, you know. Paul had poor health, a thorn in the flesh of some sort. Barnabas couldn't get along with Paul. John Mark was a coward. Timothy was timid and really worried about being too young to do anything in the kingdom of God. So what's your excuse? This is kind of a list of men and women that God has used tremendously in the kingdom of God. God uses imperfect people. And if we ever forget that, we'll never function as salt and light because we'll think we're unworthy. And God wants to use people like them and people like us. Number four, these statements of Jesus make it clear that living a kingdom life, that being a follower of Jesus, is not a private matter. Many people today view the Christian life as kind of just a matter of their own personal spirituality, you know, me and God. And I hear people say all the time, I'm working on my spirituality. Frankly, I don't even know what it means. Kind of me and Jesus, just happy to be forgiven, I guess, and kind of a private spiritual party that's just for their own pleasure. And Jesus will have none of it. He calls us to have a spiritual life that goes out into the world. And some of you are saying, Steve, I didn't sign up to change the world. I just kind of wanted a little God in my life. Guess what? You're getting more. Because Jesus says, I want to invade your life, and then I want that invasion and change in your life to go outward as you function as salt and light. And the sermon by Jesus that we're reading won't allow for any other type of spiritual life. We have our marching orders. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. Don't just sit in your little churches and your little home groups or your little this or your little that or your just you and your cup of coffee and Jesus, but go out. Jesus makes it very clear that our faith is to have a public and very visible outworking. I love the title of our study guide. Study guide is titled for this particular portion of Scripture, The Active and Visible Disciple. That's a great summary of this whole text that we're looking at. Okay, with that background in mind, let's just take a couple of minutes and probe the meaning of salt and of light. Salt has been a very important commodity in the world since ancient times. Salt has found its way into our language. If I say somebody is a salty individual, what do you think? Probably somebody that's got a bad mouth, right? Like somebody says, oh, he's a salty sailor. It means he drops bad language a lot, probably. We also say, oh, he or she is not worth their salt. You know where that comes from? Kind of an interesting little phrase that gets used a lot. Oftentimes in the first century, Roman soldiers were paid in salt because it was a valuable commodity and they could trade it for other things. And so if they were a bad soldier and didn't work well, they'd say, oh, that guy, he's not worth his salt. I hear people all the time, not using the Sermon on the Mount for a context, but they'll talk about the little phrase, the salt of the earth. Jesus takes a common element, sodium chloride, and he uses it as a metaphor to teach us about kingdom living. Now, salt had lots of uses in the first century and certainly in our time, but probably the two images that would come to mind for those listening to the sermon of Jesus, the first thing they would hear would be that salt is a preservative and also it's a seasoning for food. Think here, first century. No refrigerators, no ice. Decay and rotting food was a big problem. If you went fishing, you couldn't put it in the freezer and eat it a month later or a week later. You either had to eat it or it was going to rot. And salt was a common preservative where those around Galilee and in that part of the world would fish and they'd gut a fish and they'd fillet it and they'd put salt on it and they'd do it again and you'd get stacks of fish to arrest the decay. A simple picture. And that's how the followers of Jesus are to function. As a preservative in our world, stopping decay, living out this new kingdom lifestyle that's to be contagious. Maybe the best illustration I can think of is out of church history. In the 18th century, the Industrial Revolution was absolutely creating havoc in Great Britain. And England was a country in decline, at least socially. Alcoholism was rampant. The breakup of marriage was ridiculous. There were orphans running the streets in chaos. It was a very, very bleak, bleak time in England. And what happened is at the same time that England is in a social decline and really in trouble, the Wesleyan revivals began. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and a host of others, and God did a marvelous work as the Wesleyan revivals began. And as God changed the lives of, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of believers, brought them into small groups and renewed a deep love for the scriptures and renewed a sense of social concern to be salt and light, they changed the face of England. Abolitionism, prison reform, literacy, starting orphanages, putting marriages back together. The Wesleyan revivals, both secular and church historians will say, really saved England, because as the church really functioned as salt and life, things were changed. The kingdom came. And that's what Jesus is saying that we ought to do in our time. As Christians, we are to be involved in our world in the same way. Salt is mentoring somebody at the rescue mission. Salt is being involved in your local school, moms and dads, and functioning as salt in that public context. Salt is moving into a tough neighborhood and standing for Jesus in maybe a neighborhood that's really difficult, as some are doing in our church. Salt is being involved in justice sorts of ministries. I'm thinking of International Justice Mission. Just reading an article that Dan Michelson gave us this week on prostitution and forced slavery. It's enough to turn your stomach. The numbers are staggering. And we have the privilege as a church to be involved as salt in the midst of a world that is corrupting and decaying. Salt is conducting business. I appreciated John Cochran's words so much with your little funny piece of paper. It's functioning as a businessman, as John is, in that community with integrity and honesty. I asked my roommate from college, he's my age, so it's been a long time since we were in high school and college, and he's really built a tremendously successful construction company. And I said, what's the key to building this very successful construction company? He had the shortest answer. He says, well, just do work honestly. I said, well, like, what else is it? He said, just be honest. Probed a little more, just be honest. I said, what's the big deal about being honest? He says, nobody out there's honest. If you function as salt and honesty as a businesswoman or as a businessman, that's salt. My cousin is here, Walter Jolly, and his wife Barbara. We were having dinner last night, and we were talking, and they live in Pacific Beach down in San Diego. And they're involved in a Presbyterian church down there, and we're just talking a little bit about it. I said, what's new in your life and your ministry? And he says, well, all of a sudden, I've gotten involved in homeless ministry. I thought, that's cool. We talked a little bit about it and the homeless issue, and we just share a little bit about it. That's salt. That's being salt. The homework club, all these things. Giving money to World Relief and to Palestinian Bible Society. Put that slide up if you would, babe. That's my wife, Donna. Honey. Sweetness. It could have been worse, trust me. You know, just again, this is not like, hey, we're so great. You say, well, Steve, how do we be salt? Well, there's salt right there. You know, we have an opportunity twice a year to give above and beyond our normal budget, which our budget already has a ton of this sort of stuff in it. But this is a way to say, we just want to go further. What an awesome opportunity. Thank you, Mrs. Jolly. That's good. Salt, you know, things just don't taste good without salt. Salt doesn't do any good if it's alone, right? If it just sits in a jar, it doesn't do anything. It's supposed to come in contact with fish and with food that we eat. It's a seasoning. It brings life to that which is tasteless and bland. Our home group, which is one of the more spiritual home groups in the church, we don't do dessert because we looked around and we thought, we don't need dessert, you know? And so we have popcorn every Wednesday night at our house, and that's our dessert. Now, when you have popcorn, if you don't salt it, it tastes like wood chips, right? It's ridiculous. But you salt it, and all of a sudden, everybody wants to have popcorn. It's awesome. Just try it in your home group. There's a condition. Would you look at it in verse 13? Our value to the world in spreading God's kingdom is based on our ability to retain our saltiness. And Jesus says, if you don't retain your saltiness, you might as well walk on it, trample it underfoot, because it doesn't matter. It's no good. So before I go on to light, I have one question I want to ask you. It's a simple one. Just apply it to your own life. Are you salty? Are you letting these internal characteristics that are part of God's new life in His kingdom, we study them for 2 weeks, the Beatitudes, well up inside of you to the extent that they're overflowing into a salty lifestyle? That's what Jesus is asking. You are the light of the world. Again, go back to the first century. No electricity. Light would primarily be by a candle or a small oil lamp or maybe a fire with wood, a bonfire or a little fire in a home. That'd be the primary way. And it was dark. I mean, really dark. I think the light of the world is a hard one for us to get because everywhere we go, there's street lights and our whole world is so tremendously lit up. We don't really seem to get darkness. But try driving at night without your headlights on a country road. Actually, don't try it. But you get the idea. Anybody been to the Oregon caves where they turn out the lights and they say, put your hand in front of your face, and you can't see it? That's dark. And that's the image that Jesus is trying to present here. I want you to be the light of the world. And to not have light in true darkness, maybe out in the wilderness or high on a mountain or out in the desert, it is a desperate feeling. When our kids were small, Don and I camped a lot. And one year we were camping up in the Sierras, really high, over 9,000 feet at this really high campground that we loved. It's such above mammoth. And we were in our tent, our little family, Don and I, and the girls, and they were young. And middle of the night, Krista gets sick, and she throws up, and she vomits in her sleeping bag, and one of those bad deals, because it was just high, and it's so dark, you know, and Donna says to me, she says, Steve, get the flashlight. Like, I'm in charge of the flashlight, you know. I never found the flashlight. It was a bad night. A desperate feeling, because there was never light. We didn't find it till the next morning when the sun came up. Light is a common biblical symbol for truth. It's a picture of God. Listen to this. James 1:17, we sing it often here. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John weighs in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And wow, it must have been a real shock to the disciples when Jesus said, in that context, you are the light of the world. They must have thought, you've got to be kidding me. What an awesome responsibility. What a tremendous burden at one level. You know, Mike prayed earlier and just commented on how beautiful Santa Barbara is. And, you know, yesterday and today is about as good as it gets, right? I mean, we're not exactly suffering. I remember Clyde Calvert one time at one of our retreats was making fun of Santa Barbara. And he says, don't get guilty. He says, somebody's got to live there. It might as well be you. To which, you know, there's a lot of amens to that comment. Yesterday morning, I went surfing with a group of guys from the church, high school guys, and just had a blast. It was so gorgeous. It was so beautiful. And came back and later drove down State Street a little bit and just saw all the people in Santa Barbara walking up and down, just enjoying that classic warm day, and see people riding their bikes and hiking and walking and jogging, and you know, everybody is just kind of happy, relishing this incredible weather. And I think that living in Santa Barbara sometimes can cloud the issue for us as Christians. That in spite of the beauty and in spite of all the people we look at that seem to be having a great time and a lot of fun in Santa Barbara, they are living and walking in darkness according to the Scriptures. Even in this bright and gorgeous weather, the Bible tells us that these are people who are desperately in need of God. They're separated from God, and their heart is dark. If we could look inside, I think we'd see a lot of despair. Paul says, for we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Peter weighs in and he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. This distinction between darkness and light is throughout the scriptures. And let's never forget that the people we're bumping shoulders with in our neighborhoods and in our schools and at places of work are people who are living in darkness if they don't know Jesus. And just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, we are to reflect the light of God and as his children. And the most important way that we can bring light into our non-Christian neighbors and friends is to bring them into the light of salvation, to get them saved, to bring them into a right relationship with God. You know, I'm so excited about all the wonderful salt and light ministries that our body has the privilege to be involved in. We just heard a little bit of them here this afternoon. But let's never forget that the greatest thing we can do is to change someone's life, not just in this world, but in the next. To make a difference for all eternity. And I want to call again Santa Barbara Community Church to develop a zeal for people who are lost without Jesus. Jesus gives two very quick illustrations about what it means to be light. A city on a hill and a lamp on a lampstand. And the idea in both is very simple. Light is to be seen and to chase away the darkness. It's crazy to light a light and then put it under a bowl. It's just nuts. It destroys the purpose of light. You know, I think we're going to get out of here in a few minutes before it's dark outside, but have you seen the new lights in the parking lot right out here? They're incredible. It's beautiful. And when you put lights in a parking lot, you don't put them down low. You put them up high so everything is lit up. We don't put these lights down low if it was dark in here. We put them up there so the light shines, and that's what Jesus is saying. If I was to sum up this whole section that we're looking at this afternoon with one word, I would say this. Influence. Jesus is essentially saying, with the metaphor of salt and light, I want my followers, my people who are in my kingdom, to have an influence in the world. An influence that is to be overt, invisible. We need to see in this passage that Jesus makes it very, very clear. Look at the end of verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. We want our good deeds to be seen by the world. Now, I know some of you are thinking this is not a call to be showy. It's not a call to say, look at me. But I do see in the scriptures that we're to be overt in our gospel witness. I'm going to probably do something that's going to cost me, but I'm going to take on St. Francis of Assisi. Everybody loves St. Francis of Assisi. I like him. But at one point he said this. He said, preach Christ and use words only if necessary. In other words, live it out. That was his idea. I want to totally disagree. I want to say be salt and light and tell the watching world why we are doing what we're doing. So Chase, as you feed the homeless, awesome, salt and light ministry. Tell them you're doing this because God has changed your life. Krista and all those who are working in the Glida Homework Club, as you work with these kids and love them and teach them how to study and work with them personally, awesome, that's salt and light. Tell them you're doing it because God has changed your life and then you want them to experience it. I've had the privilege of mentoring four guys with a rescue mission. One guy asked me not too long ago that I was mentoring, he said, why are you doing this? He says, were you an alcoholic? Are you doing this out of some sort of guilt thing? I said, no, it's not been my issue. I said, I'm doing it for one reason. God's changed my life. He's invaded my life, and I want to share that with you. I want to talk to you, and I want to give you this goodness. Overt and visible witness. We need to be clear why we're doing what we're doing so that our Heavenly Father will be praised. Give the cup of cold water in a clear way in the name of Jesus. So I leave you with this. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a second. Just ask yourself the question this week. Are you functioning as salt? Are you functioning as light? And if not, if you feel like, gosh, this is something I'm missing, simply work backwards through those Beatitudes and put those spiritual characteristics in your heart and let it begin to work out and say, God, where could I function as salt and light in our world? We're going to come to the Lord's table now and celebrate the fact that we get to be a part of God's kingdom. And the bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of Christ that are broken and shed for the forgiveness of sins. The prayer teams are going to be up here, and they'd love to pray with you about anything that's on your heart and mind. I want to remind us as a church again of this great forgiveness we enjoy because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I want to read a brief little section. This is from John Piper, and it's his comment on John 8. And you remember John 8 is the woman who was caught in adultery, caught sexually, and she was about to be stoned, and Jesus intervenes in the situation. And listen to this, and let this be something that prepares your heart and reminds you again of the great forgiveness that we have in Christ. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more," said Jesus. These words were almost unbelievable. A half hour ago, she'd been dragged out of her illicit lover's house and shoved through the streets. Just minutes before, she'd been bracing herself for the stones of judgment to crush her. And now those stones lay on the ground, and the execution squad was gone. And the young rabbi, with compassionate eyes, was telling her she was free to go, as if she was no longer guilty. It was hard to comprehend. Adultery, not guilty, free. As she turned and began to walk towards home, she felt clean, cleaner than she'd ever remembered. How could that be? She hadn't done anything to deserve to be clean. There hadn't been a ritual sacrifice or a water cleansing according to the law. That rabbi had simply declared her guilt-free, and so it was. No one ever spoke like this man. She had heard God when he spoke. And our call this afternoon is to hear God. Guilt-free, neither do I condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to celebrate that by taking the body and the blood of Jesus, represented by the bread and the wine. Come to the table.